Back a couple of months ago, Connie and I were going to entertain a number of young couples here from the church and their families and have them over for a party, about 35 of them. And we had prepared. Connie had taken a couple of days to prepare. I took Friday and spent all day working out in the yard. We had everything set up, the tables all set up. We were all ready to go. We assumed they were all coming at 6:30. That was the understanding. Some of them that are here this morning don't even know this happened. But at 6:30, I'm out grilling the hamburgers. Connie's mother had fixed a great big bowl of her great potato salad. Connie had fixed a great big kettle of baked beans. We had hamburgers. I was grilling them and enjoying all of the smells of these hamburgers. And at 6:30, when we thought they were coming, nobody was there. And I got a little bit suspicious. I thought, that's kind of strange that not one of these young couples would be here on time. But I realized there's a lot of pressure on our young couples today. And so I kept grilling the hamburgers. And Connie went in and rechecked the mail, the email. And she came back out with this really long, sad look on her face. She said, "Dear, stop grilling the hamburgers." I already had them all grilled. She said, "It's next week. It's not this week." Now, I want to tell you, that's the kind of thing you only do once in your life. We just overlooked a very small detail there, and that was the date. We didn't know what to do with all the food. We thought of people we could call, but by then it's 7 o'clock. But as I tried to minister to Connie, now I got to tell you, I was disappointed. I really was, because I was looking forward to the evening, and I thought of all that effort that had been wasted. She said, "We got to go through this again next week." Well, next week it rained, so we were never able to do it. That was the weekend we had the flood. But as I tried to minister to her, I said, "You know, dear, think of all the things that could have been. It could have been one of our kids could have been in an accident. Grandchildren could have been, you know, severely injured. We could be diagnosed with a terminal illness." I'm just going through a whole list of things, you know, litany of things. And Connie looked at me and she said, "Well, that may help you, but I need a couple of days." But you know, I begin to put that into perspective and think, how many of us are going to come up at the end of our lives and realize that we've been fretting and worrying and stewing about the wrong things? That we haven't really put the focus where it ought to be in our lives. I think one of the great things that happened on September the 11th, and we'll never forget that date, it will be indelibly printed in our minds, just like for those of you of a previous generation, December the 7th, 1941. For this generation, it will be September the 11th, 2001. All of the commentators are saying, and historians are saying, that that's how it will be. All of our young people will remember September the 11th, 2001. It was a day that forever changed our lives. And in many ways, our priorities and the things that we really saw to be important were, they were adjusted a bit. It's kind of like the divine ophthalmologist just zapped our eyes with a spiritual laser beam, and all at once we saw things clearly, what's really important. And men were wanting to go home and hug their wives and their children and just say, "I love you," because they realized in essence that that's what it's all about. That's what's important in life. We come to the end of our lives. How do we know that we're not going to be disappointed? That's really what Paul's talking about here, beginning with chapter 4, the opening verses. Number one, and we looked at this last week and took it as a separate message, and that is that we have pure hearts, pure minds, and that we keep them pure even in the midst of an impure environment. And how do we do that? And last week we looked at that, the importance of having a pure heart. But there are at least four more things that Paul mentions here that we need to be doing in the light of his coming. Number one, notice, he says we need to be loving one another. He said, "You've been doing this, but I encourage you to even excel. Do it more and more. Excel in loving one another." That's where the emphasis ought to be, just simply reaching out in love to one another in the body of Christ. Amazing how many times Paul speaks of love in this short book. He does it, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 6. He mentions how encouraged he was to receive the word from Timothy that they were a very caring community of people who really loved one another. Then in chapter 3 and verse 12, he prays that they would abound in love to all, toward one another, toward all, just as we do to you. And twice here in this text that we read this morning, he refers to their love. First of all, their brotherly love, Philadelphius, and it's the kind of love that a brother has for one another, or a brother and sister have for one another. It's the kind of love that we've seen manifested in the streets of New York City and Manhattan and in Washington and other places around the country, where we've sort of been awakened to the fact that we are all part of a country, and now we are just plain Americans, and we have a connection, a link with one another, that we're willing to stand up for one another. And many of our younger generation are signing up and saying, I'm willing to go and die for my country. And that's a very noble thing. That is an example of brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is named after this Greek word, Philadelphius. Really didn't matter what nationality, skin color, profession, or any other label was in Manhattan, people were simply reaching out to help one another. Notice Paul says, your brothers. Verse 10, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. You know, when I grew up in a Baptist church, I remember my father and all of the various men in the church referring to one another as brother so-and-so. Were you raised in that kind of a culture where everybody was sort of brother so-and-so? Or sister so-and-so? And then when I went off to college and seminary, the thought occurred to me, you know, my own brother Jed, my own brother Jim, I had an older brother, younger brother, and a younger sister Rita, who's going to be down with us this next weekend and part of her family. I never referred to my brother when I would speak to him as, hey, brother Jim, would you do this? Or brother Jed, would you come with me? Or sister Rita. It was just something that we knew. We had that blood relationship with one another. And so I thought, you know, really in the body of Christ, is it all that important that we call one another brother or sister, so-and-so? And I don't know, but maybe in the process we lost something because we sort of become disconnected and disenfranchised, and we really don't see ourselves as brothers or sisters until all at once, as we had happened in our country on September the 11th, we have something that reminds us that there is a connection. In the case of families, it is a blood relationship. And you're willing to go even to die for a brother or a sister who is your brother or sister according to the flesh. And in the body of Christ, we are all part of one body, and we ought to have that same kind of love for one another, where we're real willing to go to the mat for one another. We're willing to stand behind one another. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, love covers all things. You don't deliberately hurt or expose a brother or a sister in Christ to danger or in any way harm their reputation or harm them spiritually if you recognize that you, or if you rather, if you are loving them as Christ loved the church. John Eldridge, in his excellent book entitled Wild at Heart, speaks the importance of taking risk. And especially risking in loving others. Now think about these words for a second. John Eldridge says, I want to live my whole life like that, risking. I want to love with much more abandon and stop waiting for others to love me first. I want to hurl myself into a creative work worthy of God. I want to charge the fields at Bannockburn, follow Peter as he followed Christ out into the sea, pray for my heart's true desire. Life is not a problem to be solved. It is an adventure to be lived. God rigged the world in such a way that it only works when we embrace risk as the theme of our lives, which is to say, only when we live by faith. A man just won't be happy until he's got adventure in his work, in his love, and in his spiritual life. I like the way he puts that. God has rigged the world in such a way that unless you are risking in the area of love, you can never really be fulfilled. And it is in loving others that we discover the true wealth of our own lives. We've seen that, haven't we, in Manhattan, in New York City. Paul puts the emphasis on loving all the brethren. I love that little emphasis, all the brethren. You know, we love to love those we love. And we all have our little groups of friends. I've seen it over the years here at Wayside. You know, you get into a small group, an encouragement group, or maybe a small group in your Sunday school class, or a growth group, whatever you want to call it. And sometimes you stay together for years, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. You sort of become the church within the church. And we have a lot of groups like that, and we want to encourage that. But the flip side of that, the negative side of that, is sometimes we become so ingrown that we fail to recognize that there are hundreds of people that are all around us that would love to feel part of us, part of our fellowship, but they really don't because we're not reaching outside of that group. And I'm not saying give up your old friends, you know, that's not the way to do it. But why not think about including some new people into your circle of friends? Stop and think about this past year. Has there been anyone that you have really reached out to outside of your own circle this past year that you've really made them feel loved? Have you attempted to step outside of your circle of friends to love others? Because many times our young people, and we have it in our youth department, our young people just sort of model that. They see it modeled in us, and so they develop their own little nucleus of friends that may be from a certain Christian school or a public school or homeschool or whatever, and they never want to step outside of that because they don't see us doing that as parents. Maybe. Are you loving all the brethren? Paul says the church of Macedonia, Thessalonica, was doing this. And he said, I encourage you to do it even more. Now, a second thing that we should do is not only loving others, but living orderly lives. Look what he says in verses 11 and 12. That you may aspire to lead a quiet life. As Peterson says, stay calm, mind your own business, do your own job. Putting it pretty bluntly. To mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing, that no one on the outside is going to look at you and say, if that's what Christianity is, then I don't want any part of it, or no one's going to say that you are dependent upon the body of Christ to support you. So, two sides to that. Now, we know from Paul's previous letter to the Thessalonians that the people there, having heard that Jesus was returning, thought that he would return in their own generation, much like probably many of us do right at this very point in history. And they even thought that the tribulation they were going through, the trouble they were going through as a church, as a people, as Christians in that society, may have been the great tribulation that was spoken of in the scripture. And Paul writes to assure them, no, it's not happened yet. You'll know when it does. That's in 2 Thessalonians. But because they believed the coming of Christ was so soon, many of them decided to abandon their jobs. And you can kind of picture them going out on the hillsides around Thessalonica and singing hymns and maybe studying what bits of scripture they had at that point and sort of camping around that and just waiting for the Lord to return in glory. And they were becoming busybodies, they weren't working, they weren't supporting themselves, and so they had to look to the other believers who remained steadfast in order to support them. And this was turning off the non-Christians in their society to Christ. It was during his 1960 presidential campaign that John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the House, Connecticut House of Representatives. And one day back in 1789, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut, darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, listen to these words, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful until our Lord comes. Instead of fearing the dark, we are to be as lights in a very dark place. Years ago, and I can share this now, we had a family at Wayside when we were over at the old location. who really was a very needy family. And many in the congregation reached out to them. Some even invited the family to come and live in their house for a time. The head of the house was offered jobs. We realized over a period of time that he was refusing to take jobs. And his comment was, literally, he made this comment. He said, you know, I am living by faith. And God is meeting all of my needs. There's not a need that I have that's not being met. But it was being met through the body of Christ at Wayside. And some of us took him aside and said, you know, as the head of your household, you really need to be providing for your household, because he who doesn't provide for his own household is worse than an infidel, Paul said in 2 Timothy. Now we've got to be careful here. Some of you that have lost your jobs with the economic downturn in our society, and even since the events of September the 11th, obviously Paul does not have you in mind here. What Paul is addressing here is not unemployment as such, that is, when people want work but cannot find it, but rather idleness, when work is available but people do not want it. That's the attitude that Paul is addressing here. Several years back, when I was coming up McCullough, right at the corner of North Star Mall, many of you go through that intersection every day, there's always I don't know what you call them, panhandlers or whatever it may be, that is always out there with this sign, "Will work for food." And one day I came by, and I had earlier on given this man some money and realized that this was probably where he's going to spend the rest of his life, because he might have been making a good living at it. And so I pulled up next to him and rolled the window down, and I said, I told him, you know, Bill Miller's right down the way here is looking for employees. McDonald's across on San Pedro, they've got a sign in their window, looking for employees. And the man just goes, like that. And so I went on. Well, it wasn't much too much longer after that that I saw that same man pull into the North Star parking lot in a rather late model pickup, and pulled up next to a semi that was stopped in the parking lot there in the corner, and kind of hid the pickup. And then he got out and he went running towards McCullough like this, and all at once, when he got out where he could be seen by the people, he started dragging this lame leg that he had across McCullough, reached down and picked up his sign, "Will work for food." Now, I didn't say anything to the man. I don't know, he may still be out there. I'm just warning you, there are those kinds of people, as you know, who really don't want to work. We must have our minds set on providing for our own needs, and there are times that your needs are going to have to be met by others because of extenuating circumstances. We see that scripturally, and certainly in our society today, there are a number of you that may be here this morning that find yourself in that category where you really got to look to the church and you got to look to other organizations for your needs to be met. And there may have been other factors here. For example, in the Greek culture, many Greeks despised manual labor as something for slaves, but not for free men. And so rather than accepting something that would be kind of menial, or it would be manual labor, they would wait for something that would come along that would be more to their liking, that would be something that would develop their mind. But let me remind you that when we understand who we are in Christ, there should be no manual work that is beneath us. Whatever we do, we're to do it as unto the Lord. And one of the tragedies or problems, I think, in our society over the years is that we tend to develop people, or tend to value people, by how much one makes or how much one is worth. So we have value high-paying jobs more than low-paying jobs. Even in recent studies of religion and attitude towards money, there's one man, Robert Wuthnow, who reports that weekly churchgoers were more likely to admire people who make a lot of money by working hard than people who take a lower paying job in order to help others. Now, perhaps the tragedy in New York City has changed that a bit, tweaked that a bit, because all at once we begin to realize the value of policemen and firemen and women who are willing to risk their lives to save others. And now we're hearing comments like they really do not get what they deserve financially. The Bible clearly values service over salary. Remember that. The Bible clearly values service over salary. All right, in view of the Lord's coming and the end of this age and our own home going to Him, there's a third thing Paul says we ought to do, and that is to have our hearts set on looking onwards, seeing the end. Look at verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, who have already died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, there are a number of great truths that are brought out in these verses that ought to be wonderful reminders for us at this particular time in history. Number one, first of all, when our loved ones die, we are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. I have a father and a mother and a brother who have all preceded me in death. I hope I shall see my brother again. I'm not quite as sure with him. I believe that perhaps I will. I know that I will see my mother and father again. And therefore, I am not to sorrow and did not sorrow at the time of their homegoing as those who have no hope. Remember that story about the old grandma who, when she was about to die, she was a great woman of faith, and she went to her pastor and she said, "Pastor, when I die and you lay my body in that casket, I want you to put a Bible in one hand and a fork in the other." Remember that story? Bible in one hand, a fork in the other. Pastor thought that was a rather strange request, and he said, well, why would you want, I understand the Bible in one hand, but why would you want a fork in the other hand? She said, "Well, Pastor, I've been to, for years, ever since I was a child, I've been going to all of the family reunions and potluck dinners that the church has had and all of these events, and you always get to that point when they're cleaning the table that someone will say, 'Hold your fork.' And when they would say, 'Hold your fork,' it means the best, that is the dessert, is yet to come." She said, "I know that the best is yet to come." You see, for the unbeliever, the very best that they experience, the closest they'll ever get to heaven, is the good things that they enjoy in this life. For the believer, the closest that we will ever get to hell is the bad things that we endure in this life. The best for all of us is yet to come. And we are all going to be caught up. Notice that's the second point that Paul makes. Our resurrection unto life, verse 14, is just as sure and certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the word for resurrection literally means to stand up. All of those who died during that horrible disaster, the World Trade Center, and I can only imagine that there were probably hundreds, maybe even thousands of those people who died in an instant, who went into the very presence of the Lord. We know that a number of them were believers based on what their family is saying. Now, even though their bodies will never be found, there's coming that day, because Revelation chapter 20 says that God is going to raise up even those who have died and are in the sea. Death and hell are going to be delivered up. And even the sea is going to give up the dead which are in it. Obviously, the bodies are no longer there. But there's coming that time when the bodies are going to be reassembled. They'll be like the body of Jesus Christ. They will be raised immortal, and from their lying position, they will now be in a stand-up position, just as Lazarus in John chapter 11 typifies all of this, because Lazarus he had been dead for 4 days. He was buried in a tomb. Jesus said, "Roll the stone away." They rolled the stone away. He looked into the tomb. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And in that moment, Lazarus stood upright, came forth. Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go," because he was still bound in his grave clothes. And there's coming that day when the Lord is going to raise all of those who are part of His family, part of His bride. We're going to be caught up together with Him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Thirdly, notice the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Verse 16. I love this passage, and I love all of the various passages that support this passage. You remember when Jesus was caught up from His disciples at His ascension at the end of the 40 days, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The Bible says at that particular time, the disciples were gazing up into the heavens as they watched Him go up in a cloud. And the angels appeared to them and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? For this same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner just as you have seen him go." Visibly, physically, Jesus will come again just as the disciples watched him go. Now here it says the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout. We will never forget the images of those commercial jetliners swooping down out of the heavens and straight into those towers, which brought destruction and massive sorrow for thousands upon thousands of people, and even to some degree, the whole civilized world. It was an unforgettable event. When Jesus comes swooping down out of the heavens for his own, it will be to bring them life. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." In John 14 to his disciples, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's all speaking of this same event, Jesus coming at the end of this age and catching his bride away. And when he comes the second time, it will be to bring us eternal life. He will come with a shout. You ever wonder what that shout is? I've often wondered, what is that shout? Several weeks ago, I was having one of those nights where I wasn't sleeping real well, and rather than cause Connie to lose her sleep, I get up and go out in my chair. I have a chair out there, and I kind of sit down, and I'll pray and do all kinds of things, trying to get myself to go back to sleep. Well, I fell asleep. Earlier that night, I'd been watching the latest on the terrorist reports, and so obviously it affected a dream I had. I had this dream that I was down in the basement of the house, which we used to live in up in Ohio, and all at once, two terrorists with some explosives on them opened the cellar door, began walking down the steps, and they were going to surprise me. So I thought, I'm going to get the jump on them, and I just let out this, "Hey!" and woke myself up. I sat up in the chair, and I kind of looked around and thought, did I do that? I mean, did anybody in the house hear that? Well, the next morning, I walked into the room, and Connie said, "Well, did you have a good night last night?" And she said, "You know, if you would have shouted like that in bed beside me, you'd still be peeling me off of the ceiling." This shout that our Lord is going to give will be an incredible shout that all of his people, in all of the graves, throughout all of the world, are going to hear. They're going to come forth, just like Lazarus. That's an exciting thought. Well, what is he going to shout? I mean, obviously he's going to say something, you know. I sort of picture him in my mind, maybe coming back, and that great shout will be, "Yes! You know, finally!" Remember, a Bible teacher was over in Africa teaching in one of the schools there, and he asked the seminary students and the pastors and those studying for the pastor, "What do you think he's going to shout?" And one of the students said, in their language, it would translate into English, "Enough. Enough. Enough sorrow. Enough pain. Enough death. Enough killing. Enough suffering." He's going to bring it all to a conclusion. I'm going to be speaking through the book of Revelation again this week up at his hill, where I do it every year. And I said, you know, this year there's going to be a little extra pizzazz added, talking about the plagues in Revelation, all these things. Lots happened in the last month. It's making us more aware. And I believe, folks, we are living at the end of this age. I'm not saying Jesus is coming today or even this year, but I think without any question what we're seeing happen in the Middle East, and by the way, we have a speaker that's going to, is my time going already? We have a speaker that's going to be here the first weekend of November. Don't miss him. We're not going to advertise it a lot because of maybe security reasons, but David Brichter, who's the head of Jews for Jesus, and has written a book, Future Hope and the Middle East Problem. And it's all connected to the Middle East. It's all connected prophetically. What we are experiencing right now in our country obviously has its connections in Israel and what's going on there. It's exciting to realize that we are living at the end of this age. And finally, fourthly, we are all going to be caught up together. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the Latin word for caught up here, it's translated caught up in our English translations, is the word rapturo, from which we get our English word rapture. And this is the only passage where you have a reference to the rapture itself, although there are many other passages that would certainly support this one. And it's a future passive verb. It means to be seized up and carried off by force, sort of like an eagle that swoops down to the ground, carries off its prey. Our Lord is coming down not to devour us, but to deliver us. One Greek authority said it's the emotion of a sudden sweep, and usually that of a force which cannot be resisted. In that moment, whatever you're doing, you're sleeping in bed at night, you're going to be caught away. You're driving a school bus, you're going to be caught away. You're sitting in your school classroom, you're at work, wherever you are going to be seized by this irresistible force and caught up into the clouds to forever be with the Lord, with all of your loved ones. And what a great family reunion that's going to be. Don't miss next week, because next week, I think even what we are seeing right now, Paul has a comment on that. When they say peace and safety, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, following the rapture, the catching away, they'll say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. I think we have seen a forerunner of that, even September the 11th. We all united as a country and even Western civilization behind one man, behind George W. Bush, and rightfully we should have as our president, to bring some sense, to lead us through this chaotic time. Can you imagine what it will be when believers all over the world are caught away in that moment, economically, how it is going to impact the world? They will look to one singular leader to lead them out of this chaotic state of darkness. And that's where the Antichrist comes in. Oh, we are living at the end of the age, no doubt about it. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me ask you a question personally. Are you prepared should Jesus come today? I have four questions that I listed at the end of your study notes, and I would just encourage you to look at each of those questions and honestly ask yourself, what are you doing with your life to prepare for His coming? And then I also want to remind you, just as you think of the offering, because this is an opportunity for us to worship God as well, there are basically four different ways that we encourage you to give to the ministry here. One is the general fund, which our budget supports all of the various ministries and two-thirds of our missions budget. But this year we have the mission trips on a faith promise basis. And those of you who were at the meeting understood that. And one-third of our missions budget will be by faith promise. And we just want to alert you to that. And then we have an ongoing need for these houses for the future. There are two houses that are adjacent to us that are being offered to us. And we would encourage you, as God provides, that you would give towards those houses. That would give us 6 of the 12 houses that eventually we could do something with to expand the facilities here. And then the other area, of course, is for the Christian education building, all of them equally important. We need that space for our children and our younger people. And so we would just ask you, as the Lord leads you, to give towards these various ministries. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. Thank you for our Savior who died and rose again, and because he lives, we too shall live. Would you bless what we give to you now as an act of worship in Jesus' name? Amen. And if you did pray to receive Christ this morning, or you'd like to know him personally, as the ushers come, you can indicate that on a response slip and let us know, and we will follow you up, whatever your needs might be.
Only hope is in you. My only hope is in you, Jesus.